Well, the fledgling church that is being described to us by Luke in this book of Acts is maturing. It's having to mature. It is having to mature rapidly. It's having to respond to the circumstances that surrounds it in Jerusalem, where it has taken root and where it is growing. It's growing in an environment, a climate that is mixed. There's opposition from some, principally from the religious leaders. They are filled with jealousy at the popularity of the doctrine that is being proclaimed in the temple courts by the apostles. They're filled with anger at what is taking place in the city. And then there's a whole host of people who recognize that something remarkable is happening in Jerusalem. The people are filled with awe. They're filled with wonder. They're observing the miracles that are taking place. They're listening to the word that is being proclaimed. Many of the people stand at a distance from it all. They don't want to get too close to it. They're afraid of what is happening, but nevertheless, they know something is going on here. And then there are those who are watching, they're observing, they're hearing, and that word that is spoken grips hold of their hearts and tugs at them. And the powerful displays of the works of God call to them and draws them close to this, to these men who are preaching and teaching and healing. And they embrace the message, and they embrace the Saviour who is being proclaimed. And they believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed Messiah who has come into the world to deliver his people from bondage and to bring them into the freedom and the blessing of God Almighty. And so that's the circumstance, that's the situation that the church is growing in Jerusalem. And it's great, isn't it, that the church is growing. They're increasing in number. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And Luke describes the problem for us. And we can really sum it up with two words: Hellenists and Hebrews. That's the problem that Luke describes: Hellenists and Hebrews. The church is growing. They're increasing in number. Growth is good. After all, isn't that the desired outcome of our engagement in the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations. We want growth, don't we? We want the church to grow. We want to increase in number. It's interesting how Luke, in these early chapters in particular, loves numbers. He does. He talks about numbers. He specifies numbers at times. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost are added to their number. And here, they're increasing in number. And at the end of this passage, a verse that we'll look at in more detail next time, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Luke loves numbers. He loves church growth. Because that's what the commission is about. It's about growing the church. It's about seeing sinners saved and added to the number of those who have been bought and redeemed and reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Growth is good. But growth brings challenges. Every one of those people in Jerusalem who has heard the words of the apostles and has believed the words of the apostles and has responded to the words of the apostles is a sinner. Every one of them, without exception, is a self-confessed sinner. There's not one who comes to the apostles and seeks baptism as a sign of their allegiance to Jesus Christ who is not a self-professed sinner. And so the church is growing, but it's growing with a multiplication of sinners. More sinners gives more scope for Satan and his strategies. And he's at work. Oh, for sure, he is at work in the church in Jerusalem, which is growing in size, a good thing. But that growth brings challenges. Sinners have to live together and serve together and worship together to the glory of their God and Saviour. And as the church is growing in size, the church is also growing in diversity. And that's where we come to these two words, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now, they're all Jews. Both of these labels are describing Jews, because that's who the apostles are speaking to. They're speaking to the Jews who are gathering in Jerusalem. Many of them live in Jerusalem. Others of them travel to Jerusalem at the various times of the feasts. And they're there in the temple, and they're proclaiming the word of Jesus Christ, his life, his resurrection, his forgiveness of sins. And the people who are hearing them are Jews. Or, if they're not ethnically Jews, they are Gentiles who have embraced Judaism. They are what the Bible calls proselytes, those who have believed in the God of Israel and who have demonstrated their allegiance to the God of Israel through the rituals and the sacrifices of Israel, and through obedience to the command that every male should be circumcised. And so they've embraced Judaism. They have effectively become Jews. And this is the church then in Jerusalem. It is made up of Jews, but they come from different backgrounds. They speak different languages. We remember on the day of Pentecost, all of the crowds who had gathered together in Jerusalem from all over the known world, from the Roman Empire, from the East, and from within the regions of Jerusalem and Galilee. They're gathered there and they're speaking different languages and different dialects. And the apostles begin to speak to them in their own languages. And here there are Hellenists and Hebrews. Now, a simple way of understanding what's happening here is that there are essentially two groups. There are those who have been brought up within Judaism, within Judea and Galilee, within that region where the Jews lived. But there's been Jews dispersed all through the world by this time. And so there are Jews who, for example, went into Babylon at the captivity, who never returned to Jerusalem. And for generations then, they've grown up in Babylon. And they've lived within the culture of Babylon, of the Persian Empire. And then there are those who've been dispersed to the west through the Roman Empire. And they've grown up in the various cultures of the cities of Rome and Corinth and Athens and so forth. And they're all Greek-speaking. Those dispersed to the east may have retained their Hebrew and Aramaic languages, and certainly those who have grown up in Judea and Galilee, they are Hebrew speakers. So Hellenists, that simply means that they're Greek-speaking, and the Hebrews, the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking. But it's more than just language that Luke is highlighting here, because they've grown up within different cultures as well. And they've embraced different ideas and different ways of life. And here they are, they're Jews, they worship the one God who manifests himself powerfully in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and establishing the laws and the rituals at Mount Sinai by which they approach God. They're all Jews. And now they've heard the gospel, and they've believed the gospel. They've embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah whom God had promised and whom he had now sent into the world. And they've forsaken their sins and believed in him and been baptized in obedience to the command of Christ, and have been added to the church. And here they are, these Hebrews and these Hellenists, this growing diversity within the church, the clash of language and culture, despite lots of common ground as well in their Jewish heritage as far as the worship of God goes. And now their Christian devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And within that diversity, then, there is going to be misunderstanding, maybe even prejudice. And here in this passage, that is being expressed in the neglect of a certain portion within the church. A complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek speakers, the Greek cultural people, and the Hebrews, the Aramaic speakers, and those who have grown up more closely associated with the culture of Judaism. Because the Hellenists' widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the church recognized that the poor within it needed to be cared for. We've already seen that. We've seen how generous the church was towards the needy within its ranks, how those who had possessions would sell them so that those who didn't have and who were suffering need had their needs met and supplied. And there's a group then, the widows, who the church has taken responsibility for. Now, as we go through the New Testament, we realize that that doesn't mean that all widows were cared for by the church, that there was a recognition of the place of the family, and Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy and chapter 5, and says that where they have children and grandchildren, the family has responsibility, and the church should not be burdened. But then there are what Paul refers to as genuine widows, women who were not attached, had no children or grandchildren to take care of them, and no family who was able to watch over them and provide for them. And so the church embraced these women. And here they are. There's a group of them who are being neglected. Why are they being neglected? Is it prejudice? Well, Luke doesn't say so, but it could have been. Was it misunderstanding? No one really knew, no one understood, no one observed their need. That is quite possible also. Whether it was oversight or whether it was deliberate, Luke doesn't tell us, but he tells us that a complaint arose. Things weren't fair in the church, and it was creating disharmony and disunity and the peace was being broken. How did it come about? Well, it may be the nature of the community that resulted in this. We know the church is growing. We've already said that. The church was increasing in number. We know that it wasn't a small church. We know it was a mega church. Hundreds, thousands had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and to give their lives in allegiance to him through baptism. So this was a big church. And with the bigness came problems. How do you oversee such a big church? How do you gather together as a church? And we understand that they gathered in the temple. Could they all gather together all at one time? Well, that's difficult for us to be certain about, because not all of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost would have stayed in Jerusalem, because it was a feast time, wasn't it? It was Pentecost. People had come from all over the known world. They'd gathered together, speaking their own languages, as we saw, and they would have gone. They would have left Jerusalem. So not all of those 3,000 stayed in Jerusalem and were there. But the church has been constantly growing. Constantly there's been those added to the number. It's increasing in number. So there's a large group of people in Jerusalem who need to be cared for. And largely that was done as they met together in homes. We already observed that earlier in chapter 2, where it says that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. So there were two things going on. They were worshipping God in the temple, and they were gathering in one another's homes. Now, think about the realities of those cultural and language differences that we've just spoken about. There would be a natural tendency, I think, for the Hebrews to gather in the homes of Hebrews, and for the Hellenists to gather in the homes of Hellenists, where they understood one another, and they understood their cultural differences, and they felt more at home, more at peace, more in harmony with one another. And in that kind of a context, you can begin to see that separation is leading to neglect. That the Hebrews are overlooking, perhaps not intentionally, but overlooking the needs. And so as there's a daily distribution to the widows, some of them aren't getting it. The Hellenists aren't getting the help that they need. And so there is this disunity beginning to appear in the church in Jerusalem. That's the problem that Luke describes for us. And so the complaint comes to the ears of the 12 apostles. And they summon the church together. They summon, we're told, the full number of the disciples. And that's what makes me think that maybe they're still able to fit in the court of the temple. And I haven't looked to see how many the court could hold, but if my memory serves me correct, I think it could hold about 5,000. So if that's right, then we're thinking about a church that's about that size in Jerusalem, of those who could gather together there, and not including those then who've moved away, gone to Galilee, gone to other parts of Judea, who've gone through the Roman Empire. These are the people in Jerusalem, and they've been gathered together here in Jerusalem, all of them together, and the apostles speak to them. And here we see priorities declared. Priorities declared. And again, we have a couple of words that sum up these priorities. And the words are serving and service. Serving and service. The apostles knew what their priority was. They make it absolutely clear. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now that word, that expression, it is not right. Perhaps it would be better to translate it, it is not appropriate. It isn't that it was morally wrong for them to be engaged in serving tables. Jesus Christ gave an example. His whole life was an example of serving the physical needs of the people. And the apostles were not to disengage completely from that. But nevertheless, it is not appropriate, they say, that they should give up preaching the word in order to serve tables. They're declaring that there is a priority. There is something greater. There is something more worthwhile that they should be engaged in. And they then say in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now that word ministry has exactly the same root as the word serve when it says that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Effectively they're saying we ought not to serve tables, we should be serving the word. That's what they're saying. Our service to the church is through the ministry of the word, through the preaching of the word. That should be our priority. We must not neglect the preaching of the word in order to serve tables. Why is that? Well, the preaching of the word has eternal worth, doesn't it? Whereas the service of tables is a temporal thing. It's a physical thing. It's for time, not for eternity. And so they rightly recognize that the preaching of the word, the preaching of the word of life, the preaching of the word of eternal life must not be neglected in order to help people to live for another day in this world. It's far more important that their souls should be directed in those paths of life, eternal, than that their bodies should be furnished with the necessities for life that is temporal. But also, they recognize that it is the priority for their apostleship, because it's the heart of the commission. The Great Commission was that they were to make disciples of all the nations. And the making of disciples throughout the New Testament is through the preaching of the word of God, through the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through drawing people's attention to their sins and the judgment of God upon them, and then pointing them to the Savior, who can remove the condemnation if they will trust in him, repenting of their sins. And so this work of preaching the word is at the very heart of the commission that Christ gave to his church. They must not neglect this commission. They must not be distracted from this primary purpose of their apostleship. This is their ministry, to proclaim the word. But the apostles also acknowledge the need in the church. There is a very real need in the church. There are widows who are going hungry, who are needy, who need physical help and assistance. And that must not be neglected either. That must not be overlooked. Why? Why mustn't it be overlooked? Well, Luke makes it very plain here for us that this is essential for unity. The unity of the church in Jerusalem depends on this. It depends upon the church taking responsibility for the physical needs of its members as well as the spiritual needs of its members. Luke is describing for us a situation where the word is preached as faithfully as it ever could be preached. There has probably never been a time in the history of the world that the gospel has not been preached so faithfully as it was here. Because the apostles are the foundation of the church, aren't they? They're receiving the word from God and conveying it to the people. It is by their pens that we receive the writings of the New Testament. It is upon their message that the message of the ages is based. So that we can have no doubt at all that what these apostles were preaching was good. And it was true. It was a message that met the needs of the hearts and souls and minds of those who listened to them. It was an effective word that was being blessed by the Spirit of God, and lives were being transformed by it. But it wasn't enough to maintain the unity of the church if the physical needs of the church were being neglected. They acknowledge the need. They don't say, "We're going to preach the word, forget about the tables." Do they? Because they recognize that for the church to remain in a state of peace and unity, the physical needs as well as the spiritual needs must be met. But there's something more fundamental than that. It's not driven by pragmatism. It's not driven by a desire to ensure that everyone is happy and everyone's getting on together. It's driven by the commission itself. Surely, this serving of tables is really the fruit of the Great Commission, isn't it? As disciples are being made, as lives are being transformed, as people are being turned away from their self-centeredness, to embracing the Christ who self-sacrificially gave himself to unite his people to his God and Father and to unite them to one another. Surely the commission itself, if it is to bear any fruit at all, is to bear the fruit of peace, unity and harmony among the people who have embraced it. The response of God in the garden to the rebellion of Adam and Eve was to demonstrate that sin brings separation. It brought separation between Adam and Eve and their God. They were no longer living in harmony with him. They no longer enjoyed peace and unity with him. They were thrust out of the garden. They were separated from the tree of life, from the presence of God. But sin did something else there in the garden. It brought disunity, disharmony, enmity between man and woman, between husband and wife. That relationship was spoiled and marred. And so it is that sin brings these horrible effects into the lives of those who live in it. And the gospel, which reconciles sinners to God, is also to reconcile sinners to sinners. This is the fruit of the gospel. Therefore, this is the fruit of the commission. And there ought not to be disunity disharmony within the Church of Jesus Christ. And the apostles are horrified to discover that there's a dispute that's arisen, and there are complaints between Christians and Christians in the church in Jerusalem, because there ought not to be. And so it was essential that the work of serving tables not be neglected. And so they encouraged the church to pick out from among them 7 men who can take responsibility for the serving of tables, so that the apostles can give their attention to serving the word. Now there's a transition going on here, I think, in this period of the church. Most commentators would acknowledge that Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6 is describing the appointment of the very first deacons in the church. And their role then was something different from the role of the apostles, who most commentators would acknowledge are representative of the eldership in the church, who must give their attention to the preaching of the word and to prayer. And so we have these two offices in the church, offices that are mentioned later on in the New Testament, essential offices to the well-being of the church: elders and deacons. Now there is a slight problem in understanding Acts chapter 6 as being the inauguration of the office of deacon within the church, and that is that Stephen and Philip explicitly are stated, and probably, given that their names come first here, they are representative of this group of men. Stephen and Philip were preachers of the gospel, as well as servers at the table. Yes, I think that this event, this disharmony in the church and the response of the church to it leads eventually to the inauguration of the diaconate as distinct from the eldership. But it's my belief that that takes place later on in the church, as those two offices are established in churches, particularly as Paul makes his way around the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel and planting churches and appointing elders in them, giving instruction for the appointment and qualifications of both elders and deacons. So this is a transitionary period. The apostles are foundational to the church. The apostles here are needing help in the life of the fledgling church. They draw alongside them, by the will of the church, a group of men who are able to meet the needs, the physical needs of the congregation, and ensure that there is no neglect. But they're also preaching the gospel. And particularly as the church is dispersed as a result of persecution, we find both Philip and Stephen, probably the others, though they're not named elsewhere, are also preaching the gospel. The elders are to serve the word. That is something we see later on in the New Testament. It's made very clear that that is their priority, just like the priority of the apostles: the preaching of the word and prayer. And deacons, they're to serve tables. Benjamin Keach, one of the founders of the Particular Baptists in the 17th century and one of the signatories to our Confession of Faith, helpfully speaks about the deacons serving the poor's table. That's what we have a description of here. And the Lord's table, or the ensuring the worship of God is provided for in a the physical needs of the congregation, and the pastor's table, ensuring the ministry of the word is supported appropriately. This is the work that the church is to be engaged in, spiritual and physical. Neither must be neglected. Both are the appointed service of Christ for his church through the hands of qualified men. And then thirdly, having seen the problem described and the priorities declared, we see prudence displayed. The apostles call the church to make wise choices of men who will be engaged in this priority of serving the tables of the church. And again, we have two words that I think sum up this prudence, this wisdom being displayed in the church, and that is spirit and stature. Spirit and stature. The apostles say to the church, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, with a good reputation, who have a good standing, not only in the church, but in the world as well. Jesus is described as growing in stature and in favour with God and men. The church itself is described in those terms as the gospel begins to be preached on the day of Pentecost, and as people observe this fledgling church being brought to birth. And so it is with these men. They are to be men who display a reputation that is honourable, but they're also to be full of the Spirit. They're to be spiritual men, spiritually discerning men. And as the church is asked to pick out from among them seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom the apostles would appoint for them, we notice that the division that is being made, that has begun to take shape in the church between Hellenists and Hebrews, isn't perpetuated in the choice of men. Their immediate response isn't to say, well, the Hellenists are being neglected, we'd better make sure that we find some Hellenist men who can look after them. That's not part of the argument at all. Because the gospel unites. It doesn't divide. And it oughtn't to be seen as something that is that divides along cultural lines, along ethnic lines, along linguistic lines even. The gospel unites, and it's essential for the local church to reflect the unifying power of the gospel. It is desperately sad to see within a nation that is diverse in its cultural and ethnic richness, having churches that are established along cultural and ethnic lines. Because the gospel unites. And the theme of this passage then is that this division that has appeared ought not to be perpetuated. It ought not to be allowed to carry on. We're not going to have a Hellenist church and a Hebrew church in Jerusalem. We're going to have one church where everyone is united, where everyone is cared for, where everyone is served. And so the church, as a body, as the whole, are summoned together and are told, choose from among yourselves these men The church is engaged to take ownership of the problem and of its solution under the guidance of the apostles. Here's the problem: division and neglect. What's the solution? From among their own number, they are to choose men who will behave responsibly, spiritually, in the life of the church. And so they appoint servants. The church appoints servants. They choose these seven men who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will be able to act wisely within the life of the church in Jerusalem. And it's probably a diverse group of men. We're not told very much about them, are we? We know of Stephen. He's very soon going to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. And there's Philip. We know that he was a preacher of the gospel. And during the dispersion of persecution, he preached the gospel to an Ethiopian who was saved, and he preached the gospel in Samaria, and people became Christians as a result of that ministry. And the other men we don't know anything about, though it's interesting that Nicolaus is given our attention because he's a proselyte, remember? Greek or non-Jew who has embraced Judaism. He's a proselyte from Antioch. So here's not only a Hellenistic Jew, but he's a Hellenistic non-Jew who had embraced Judaism and then heard the gospel and embraced Jesus Christ as his saviour. And here he is. So we get this impression that he is a mixed church, and he is a mixed group of men to lead, to serve, to ensure that there's no neglect in the church of Jesus Christ. And its servants then are to operate within this context of trust and respect, because the church themselves have chosen them. These aren't men who are being thrust upon the church. Here are your deacons. No, these are men who have been chosen by the church. They take ownership of these men. They trust them. They respect them. And they're men who are chosen to reflect the diversity of the church, because they're taken out of the church from among their own number. And they're men who are chosen to reflect the grace of the gospel, because they are men of wisdom and good repute and full of the Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. That is what the Great Commission is all about. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that there is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men but in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other Saviour who is able to remove the condemnation of sin by standing as a substitute in the sinner's place and bearing the wrath of God for them. There is no other man who has obeyed the will and law of God perfectly and is able to provide a garment of salvation, a perfect righteousness as a covering, so that a man or a woman may stand before God boldly and unashamed. This is the gospel that must be proclaimed, but its fruit must also be displayed. The fruit of a transformed life, the fruit of sinners living together in harmony and unity. As the church grows, a great thing, the desired outcome of the gospel, growth brings challenges as more and more sinners are rubbing shoulders with one another. Well, the fruit of the gospel must be evident in their lives. as they bear with one another and are patient with one another and love one another and demonstrate that love by watching out for one another and helping one another and supplying one another's needs. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring peace and unity between God and sinners, and to bring peace and unity between sinners and sinners. In all of the diversity of their backgrounds, to unite them together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the loving embrace of the Saviour whom God has provided, that one day they may all stand united together around the throne of God and worship Him in purity. This is our aim. May it be reflected in our lives together in this church, to the glory of our God and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your instruction to us in your word concerning the way that we ought to live together and the priorities that we ought to have in fulfilling the Great Commission through proclaiming the gospel faithfully, but in also demonstrating the fruit of the gospel in lives of loving care and essential unity. Lord, we pray that your hand of mercy would be upon us as a congregation, that you would unite us together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fellowship of his Spirit, and in unity of faith and love as we live together in this world. We ask that this would bring glory and honour to your holy name. Amen.